Right, friends. Now then, turn with me, please. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. And the section I want us to have a look at this morning are verses 20 to 27. I sat down to write a message for this morning thinking that I'd preach on verses 28 to 30. But I never got there, which is a little strange. So Matthew 11, verses 20 to 27. Now, why is it that two people faced with exactly the same information and exactly the same opportunities make different decisions? You can think of young people preparing for exams. They both need to work hard if they're going to do well. They both know that. And one of them knuckles down and works hard, and the other one doesn't. Why is that? It could be because one of them thought the exams were too hard. It's a mountain too high to climb, so they just give up before they start. Could be that. It could be because they don't really think it matters whether they pass or fail. Or it could be because despite their good intentions, when it comes to doing the revision, there's always something else which is more attractive. And so they get distracted. It happens. But why is it that when people come to face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of the gospel, they make different decisions? You see it in the New Testament. Some believe and become disciples, Christians. Others reject. Sometimes strongly. Refusal and offense. Violence even. Sometimes quietly. Disinterest, even perhaps pity. But it's certainly true, isn't it, that when people come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't always respond in the same way. Now, this is an important question for us for two reasons this morning, okay? The first is that as a church, when we are thinking of men and women around us, and we're thinking of their response to the gospel, we have to recognize that when the gospel is presented to people, they're going to respond in one of two ways. They'll either believe the gospel and be saved, or for some reason, they will reject the gospel, hold themselves back, turn away. That will inevitably happen. The question is why. But a second reason to draw attention to this is much more personal and much more individual. When we personally have come into contact with the gospel, what happened? Some of us, almost as soon as we heard the gospel, were amazed by it and repented and believed the gospel and were saved. Some of us heard the gospel for years before finally we came to trust in Christ. But it may be that some of us are still holding ourselves back from commitment to Christ as Saviour and Lord. And if that's not true of us in the building this morning, it's certainly true of those who have been with us, those who've grown up here, those who've come in and spent time here, those who've heard the gospel, but now, for whatever reason, are no longer with us. It's a very important and a very real issue. Now, what we get in this passage are reasons why this happens, why people respond to Christ in different ways. And what it boils down to is this. Believing the gospel isn't natural. It doesn't come naturally to everyone, as if some people are genetically predetermined to believe. You know, you hear that sometimes. People say, oh, he's the sort of person who's likely to become a Christian, and she's not the sort of person who's likely to become a Christian. That's a load of nonsense. That's kind of implying that there's something natural about us in our psychological makeup or in our interests that somehow predispose us more to believe. That's not true at all. The reality is God has to work in the life of every individual if they are really to understand the gospel and if they're really to come to Christ to be saved. So as a church, what it means is that we need, over this coming term, over this coming year, for however long the Lord gives us here together, we need to be praying earnestly and honestly that God himself would step in, that he'd open blind eyes, that he would draw men and women to Jesus Christ and that he would save. We've many other responsibilities: to preach the gospel clearly, to make personal contact with men and women, to live lives worthy of the gospel, absolutely. But over and above all of that, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. God needs to step in and to save. And as individuals, we still need to ask a question. Have we been brought to see the truth of the gospel and to trust in Christ for ourselves? Or are we still in natural darkness? One of the interesting characteristics of our present age is the abundance of information that's available on every conceivable topic. And that's been growing and developing rapidly. The printing press made a massive difference in the circulation of information. Prior to that, it was either handwritten or it was oral. But following the introduction of the printing press, cheap books and pamphlets scattered to the four winds, Tyndale's New Testaments being smuggled into England in boats, hidden amongst the cargo. And if people could just get hold of a copy, they would meet together in little groups, hiding from the authorities to read the Word of God. With the development of the internet, before that, of course, broadcast, but with the development of the internet, the amount of information that's available and freely available has just multiplied. I read some years ago that a weekend edition of the New York Times newspaper contains more information than Jonathan Edwards was exposed to in his entire lifetime. Now, I find it very hard to know if that's true, because, you know, we get information from our contact with people and our conversations and all sorts of things, not just the stuff we read, but I get the point. What a massive amount of information is presented, even on the social happenings that have taken place that one week. Jonathan Edwards certainly wouldn't have known what was happening in all those different countries week by week on an ongoing basis. And then there's me. 3 weeks ago, I was in Devon, and the place we stayed had practically no mobile phone reception. And so many times, I wanted to look something up, and I just couldn't. And it made me realize how dependent we are on the immediacy of information. We can find out quickly, can't we? Almost anything that we want to know. See, we've got plenty of information. The problem as to when people are presented with the truth about Christ, when they're presented with the gospel, it isn't that they don't have enough information. If you don't like the sermon, you can go home and you can go on the internet and you can look up Matthew Henry's commentary or Calvin or whatever floats your boat, good, reliable sources, responsible to scripture, and you can check it out. You can read the Word of God for yourself. It's not a problem with the lack of information. The problem is, often, because of the way we work and because of the way we are, there's an issue of intellectual pride. A feeling that we as people, we understand. We as people, we know what's what. And we don't need anybody to teach us. And because of that, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the gospel and he speaks to us, and he tells us things that are different from the things we've thought so far, he challenges our opinions and says, actually, no, life isn't like that. Actually, no, death isn't the end. Actually, no, sin matters. Actually, God does see you. Actually, God does care. How do we respond? Those things challenge the status quo, and those things threaten the views that we hold dear. When that happens, do we submit to his teaching and let his words shape us and guide us? Or do we reject his words in favor of our own opinions and the opinions of those who've taught us previously? There is a saying, you know, there are none so blind as those that will not see. And the fundamental issue when it comes to the acceptance and the rejection of Christ and the gospel is this. Not that people don't know. If they don't know, we need to tell them. but that when they know, do they accept it as the truth of God? Do they accept Christ as the Saviour and the Son of God? Do they accept him, even though his challenge revolutionizes their lives and turns it all upside down? It's not a matter of a lack of knowledge. It's the intellectual pride and the resistance that we have, that as is said in these verses, God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Those who are wise and prudent in their own understanding, that's what they think they are. And in place of that, what does he do? He reveals these things to babes. People who recognize that they don't know. People who recognize they haven't got it all taped. People who recognize that they need help. People who submit themselves to God. And when he speaks, they listen. And when he calls, they respond. And when Christ invites, they come. That's the issue. Whether men or women will really submit themselves to God himself in Jesus Christ. So verses 20 to 27. We'll start with verses 20 to 24. Some people just can't see where the signposts lead. Okay? Now, verses 20 to 24. The Lord Jesus Christ, by this point in his ministry, has performed loads of miracles. And the people of these towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they'd seen the miracles, many miracles, but they had not been brought to repentance. You notice in verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Immediately there you can see that the purpose of these miracles is to lead the people to repentance. He doesn't do these things just to give them some information or for them to be amazed. He does these things to call for a response. And in those cities, that response wasn't forthcoming. The people didn't repent. They saw the information, but they didn't respond properly to it. What's going on here? Well, Jesus' miracles serve a purpose. They're called mighty works in this passage. Works of power, you might see in some translations. Things that demonstrate a power that is not explainable in purely human terms. That's the idea. When the Lord Jesus Christ did these things, how? How? Now, it's important to recognize that there are no prizes for being naive in life. There have been many religious leaders and many tricksters who have tried to take advantage of people by claiming great things that weren't really true. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were well attested and undeniable. For instance, he turned water into wine and they tasted it. He fed a crowd of thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish and they ate their full and had 12 baskets left over. He healed a man born blind, and the authorities interviewed him and interviewed his parents about what had happened and couldn't explain it. He stilled a storm with a word, and his disciples, in the midst of the storm, experienced the calm. And he went to the house of Mary and Martha, where there was a man who'd been dead for 4 days and laid in a tomb, of whom his sister said, "Lord, we can't remove the stone. It's been 4 years. He stinks." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. And they saw him, and they touched him, and they knew. See, Jesus' miracles serve a purpose. They show that something mighty is happening, and that the person that's doing these mighty works is in possession of a power which is far greater than the ordinary. And that's really important. But in addition to that, his miracles are not some sort of sideshow to draw people's attention. You know, like you used to see in the fairground in the old days, you'd have somebody outside juggling, and then the idea was they would juggle in so they could sell you a ticket so that you go into a big top. You know, it's not that kind of thing at all. The reality is that his miracles in themselves did good. He healed and he fed and he protected and he raised the dead, but also his miracles revealed his power. They point to him. When he stilled the storm, his disciples feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, "Who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him." They point to Christ and they say, "How can this man do these things? These actions of good for men and women, how is it possible? Who is he?" And also, when he performed these mighty works, physical things like healing and feeding, they point to greater spiritual realities that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could possibly do. For instance, why does he feed the 5,000? Because they're hungry. But there's another greater, deeper reason. Because he then says to the crowd that he is the true bread that's come down out of heaven. And if a man by faith eats him, then he'll live forever. They're signposts to a spiritual reality. They're signposts to the Son of God and Saviour. Why does he raise Lazarus from the dead? There are many people who have died, many people whom he loved that had died. Why Lazarus? So that he's able to say to the people, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." There's something very special, isn't there? These miracles point to Christ, and they point to Christ's great positive saving purposes in the lives of men and women. And they call for a response. He began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. And he said, "Woe to you. If the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, the miracles point to Christ. Who is he? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. The miracles point to what Christ has come to do. He's come to undo all the evil that sin has produced. The miracles therefore tell us, this is Christ. He's come to deal with sin. This is Christ. He's come to save. This is Christ. He's mighty to do it. This is Christ. He calls you to respond. This is Christ. Don't continue to live in darkness and to live for yourself. He calls you to come to him, to turn from sin and self and to trust him. He's come to give you life in the midst of death and light in the midst of darkness. Turn to him and trust him and give up on every other hope. And when we don't do that, tragedy. People respond, don't they? But they respond differently. The work of Christ, the gospel, always calls for a response. Now, some people saw the signs and they believed. And some, like the majority in these towns, Bethsaida and Capernaum, saw the signs and they didn't believe. And why is that? As I've said already, it's not a lack of evidence. There was no problem of a lack of evidence for the men and women who were around the tomb of Lazarus, who saw him come forth. There was no problem of a lack of evidence for the disciples on the boat in the middle of the storm. There's no problem of a lack of evidence for men and women today who read the historical accounts and recognize that Jesus Christ did these things and fundamentally see that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How can you do that? When you're dead, you're dead. How can you raise yourself from the dead? Yet Christ said, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again." You realize that? Even when he was dead, he was the Lord of life. That's challenging, isn't it? It's pointing to him. And it's saying, he is the one who's the victor over death. He's the one who's the victor over death for you. If only you'll come and trust him so that he might save you. It's not a lack of evidence. Can I say this? People reject the gospel because they don't treat the evidence honestly. I don't mean to offend anybody here, but I just think it's important to make this point. John chapter 9. The Lord Jesus Christ heals a man born blind. The Jewish leaders examine him and examine his parents. What happened? The man born blind tells them a man named Jesus did it. John 9 verse 24. So they again called the man who was born blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, Jesus, he's a sinner. The blind man answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Why is this a marvelous thing? You don't know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. If anyone's a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they throw him out. They've got all this evidence, but they start off saying to the man, this man is a sinner. Where did they get that from? Then the man explains to them, how can a man open the eyes of a man born blind unless God is working in him? How can he do that? And how do they respond? Are you teaching us? You were born in sins. Chuck him out. What they're doing is they're not treating the evidence honestly, because it challenges them. If it's true that he's the Christ, if it's true that he's the Son of God, then surely it's true that they should respond to him appropriately, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and that they should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You get the same thing at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. The Jewish leaders post a guard of soldiers. They guard the tomb, don't they? They seal it and they put soldiers there. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead, the soldiers go to the Jewish leaders and they tell them what has happened. And what we read in Matthew 28 is, when they'd assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. It's not a lack of evidence. They're not prepared to go where the evidence leads them. You say an angel came down from heaven in glory and you fell to the ground. You say that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and his disciples say that they've seen him. You say that despite all your arms and the sealing on the tomb, there was nothing you could do to prevent it. Tell them a different story. Please tell them a different story. We'll pay you money to tell the people a different story. Just not that story. Not the story that points to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's not a lack of evidence. It's the bias of their heart that doesn't want to go where the evidence leads. Now, there are many miracles recorded in the Bible. There's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there's the fact that all of us know men and women whose lives have been transformed since they've become Christians. All of that evidence points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that evidence says, this is who I am. This is what I can do. I'm mighty to save. Turn from yourself. Trust me. Do we do that? Do we do that? That's what it means to respond to the gospel. To recognize that God is right and we are wrong. To recognize that though we've lived in darkness, light shines in Jesus Christ. And when he calls us to trust him for the forgiveness of sins, we can do that. We can do that simply. And we can do that with confidence that if he calls us, he will receive us. And when he receives us, he'll never let us go. Here's the second thing. verses 25 to 27. Some people are blinded by their own understanding. The real issue, as we've touched on already, is that there's a blindness in the hearts of men and women that means when they see the signs, they just can't see the one that the signs point to. That blindness is true of the wise and prudent, as referred to here, the people who think they understand, but in fact they are just captives to their own prejudice. And it seems sometimes that people will believe pretty much anything other than the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who's come to be our Saviour. I do a bit of work in a prison, as most of you know, and it's amazing. Men come to the Bible studies and they tell me aliens built the pyramids. One of them told me not long ago there are four angels trapped under the river Euphrates, and that people who've been doing excavation work in the area recently can hear them. Yeah. You name it, people believe all sorts of stuff. But when it comes to believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, well, hold on. Hold on. There's loads of evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What's going on? Why are people so blind? Now, as I've said, it's not a matter of intellect, right? There are brilliant people who are Christians, believe the gospel, trust in Christ, and brilliant people who are not. There are simple people who are Christians, and there are simple people who are not. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of reliance. Some people, the wise and prudent, rely on their own understanding, and they're only prepared to accept what God says if they like it and if it doesn't challenge them too much. Don't like that. Yeah? Whereas other people are like babes, infants. They're prepared to accept what the Lord tells them and not kick against it. They're prepared to act on it and to trust him. And when he calls them, they're prepared to come. It's just like the man born blind in John chapter 9. He finally comes to realize who Jesus is. The Lord Jesus visits him again and explains to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I should believe in him? I that speak to you am him." And his eyes are opened and he sees and he believes and he's saved. But then the Lord Jesus speaks to the Jewish leaders in John 9 verse 39. And he says, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who don't see may see, like the blind man, and those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. According to your own wisdom, you think you know what's going on here, don't you? You think that this is a hoax. You think that this is a trick of the devil. You think that this is something that doesn't need to be considered. You think this is something that can be ignored. You certainly don't think that you need to respond and repent and to believe and to be saved. Blind. Blind. Despite all your theological education and all your religious background, blind. The wise and the prudent, your eyes have never been opened to see it. The problem is their reliance. They're not prepared to hear the words of Christ. They're not prepared to consider his miracles. They're not prepared to come. It needs revelation for eyes to be opened. Verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Only the Lord Jesus Christ can show us the truth about God. You can never discover it on your own. There isn't a science textbook or a philosophical treatise anywhere in the world that can explain things like this. There is a love in the heart of God for sinners that's been there from all eternity. You'll never get that in a biology textbook. There's a willingness on the part of the Son of God to bear the punishment of the sins of his people, whatever it costs. There's no philosopher who ever taught that unless he got it from the Bible. There's a mystery in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, God and man in one person. So that the Jesus that we see in the Gospels needs to be carried in the arms of his mother Mary, and yet he upholds all things by the word of his power. There's a power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A power that is stronger than death. And the salvation which Jesus Christ brings changes everything. His blood washes the foulest clean. The work of his Spirit in our hearts turns a persecutor like Paul into a preacher. It turns enemies into friends. It transforms relationships and it transforms families because it transforms hearts and it transforms lives. When Christ is King and we follow him in paths of righteousness. But it's possible because it means a power from outside ourselves comes and gloriously invades us and gives us new life in Jesus Christ. You'll never get it from the wisdom of the world. But God himself reveals it, if only we are humble enough to accept what he's saying. Let's test it. When you hear about the virgin birth, what does it say? When the angels proclaim, this is the Holy One, and when they say, you shall call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, do you hear that and think, oh, the writers of the gospel 2,000 years ago constructed a story and paralleling the Jewish stories about angels that you get in the book of Enoch and paralleling the Greek stories about the gods coming down to men, they wrote this really elaborate story so that they made out that this Jesus was someone special so that they themselves could occupy positions of power and influence in the early church. Well, why then were they all prepared to go around and to give their lives for the preaching of the gospel? Not to be concerned about themselves, but just to be concerned about proclaiming him. What we should hear is, he is Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. And I need to be one of his people, and I need to be saved from my sins. But Jesus Christ has come to do it. When you look at Gethsemane, you know, what does that say? The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's going on there? Surely it's this. There is a commitment on the part of Jesus Christ to do all that's necessary, whatever the cost, to save his people, even if it means facing the wrath of God against his people's sins. The wrath of eternity compressed into 3 hours of darkness and given to him without limitation and without mitigation. He drank the cup to the very dregs. When we look at the cross, what does it say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The compassion in the heart of Christ, even in the midst of his sufferings. That's a remarkable thing. Christ knew what they were doing. He experienced it. And yet his heart is full of compassion. And when, towards the end of his time on the cross, after the 3 hours of darkness have dissipated, he cries out with a loud voice, it's finished. What's he saying? He's saying, I've paid the price in full. I've dealt with the sins of my people in full. The door to hell has been closed for them, and the door to heaven has been opened. And for all who trust in him, there is nothing that needs to be done. Everything that needs to be done is finished. All they need to do is trust me. See, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. It's a matter of revelation. We hear these words, but do we really see it? Does it challenge us? Does the truth come to live in our hearts? Does it draw us to Jesus Christ so that we might believe in him? Does he become our savior? Does it become real? Does it become alive? In Matthew 16, the Lord said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets, blah, blah, blah. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Different. Why the difference? Why the different response? Why the different understanding? The Lord Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't get this from people. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. God has spoken. God has opened his heart. God has shown him. God has assured him. God has drawn him. He's seen the truth about Jesus Christ, and he's embraced it, and he's saved. Now that has to happen. That has to happen. There's a hymn, pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Lord, my brother, something's happened to him and he's changed. He says he's trusted in Christ and Christ has saved him. I can see the difference in his life. I didn't like it at first, but I have to admit it's good. But Lord, I don't feel it. I don't feel it. Lord, don't let it be that he can see it and I can't see it. Don't let it be that you save him and you don't save me. Don't let it be that you stop on the way and you deliver him, but you pass me by. Lord, don't do that. Call me. Open my eyes. Help me to trust you. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's important, isn't it? And that's what we need in our community. That God opens the eyes of men and women to see Jesus Christ as Saviour and to trust him. Last thing. It's a matter with eternal consequences, verse 22. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, the point I want to make here is this, because this troubles me. I had a conversation with somebody recently who said, I went to church for a bit, but it's not for me. I wouldn't be surprised, pretty much all of us have had conversations like that. The idea there is this. I can take it or leave it. It's up to me. You know, this is me. This is my life. If God were of interest to me, then of course I would incorporate him into my life. But as he's of no interest to me, I won't incorporate him into my life. And it makes no difference. Either option is equally valid. You could incorporate him into your life if you want. I'm not going to incorporate him into my life because I don't want to. What difference does it make? As if hearing the gospel and hearing about Christ and accepting it and rejecting it makes absolutely no difference. It leaves us in exactly the same place. Not so, says Christ. Not so. He says, to hear the truth about Christ and to reject it is the path that leads to judgment. It's not neutral. It's not neutral. When Christ speaks, it is the voice of the Son of God, the voice of the one who created the world with a word, the voice of the one who raised Lazarus from the dead with a word. When he speaks, who do we think we are to not listen? The Son of God might have something to say to me, but I'm not interested. And because I'm not interested, he should leave me alone. That's the fallacy. In a fallen world like ours, where all of us as men and women are in desperate need of the salvation of God, and Christ becomes a man to be our Saviour, and in mercy he speaks to us and he calls us, how can we ever have the face just to say, not interested? There's no God, there's no Christ, I don't want to listen, I want to live my own life, I want to carry on my own way. Just leave me out of it. You can have your church, you can have your institutions, you can do this, you can do that. What's the difference? I was watching the World Championships on the weekend, the athletics. There was an interview with Jonathan Edwards, very interesting. I don't know much about the story of Jonathan Edwards. He set this world triple jump record about 25 years ago that still stands, remarkable thing. At the time when that happened, he wouldn't compete on Sundays as a professing Christian. And sometime shortly afterwards, he changed his view on Sundays and then he backed away from his Christian faith. And when he was interviewed, he just made a comment in passing. He said, it isn't that I was offended by anything that happened in the church or worried about Christian institutions or anything like that. I simply came to believe that there is no God. And I gave up on it. That was it. There was no hint of any anger or frustration or anything in him. I just came to believe that there were no God. Now, I can't comment on Jonathan Edwards' personal circumstances. I don't know the man. But I can say this. We're taking quite a lot on ourselves, aren't we? When God speaks in Jesus Christ, when he performs mighty works which cannot be explained, and when Jesus Christ rises from the dead and changes the lives of men and women consistently all around the world for 2,000 years, to say, in the face of all this evidence, there's no God. The reality is, God is. And God speaks. And when he calls us, we must respond. And if we don't respond, he brings us to judgment. This, see, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, 1 John 5. This is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who doesn't believe God has made him a liar because he hasn't believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. That's the challenge. How we respond is not neutral. It's a path to life in Jesus Christ, or it's a path to judgment without him. Let's pray. Father, on this Lord's Day morning, we pray. In mercy, help us as a church, Father, in our witness to the surrounding community. We want to be faithful and we want to be clear. But Lord, we confess we need more than that. We need your blessing, the power of your Spirit to make dead men and women live. But Lord, also, in our lives as individuals, every one of us gathered in this meeting today, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Lord, how can we refuse without doing damage to our souls and our eternity? How can we refuse without insulting the God who's given his own Son, Jesus Christ, for us? Have mercy on us, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, and we pray today that he'd be our Saviour. We ask it in his great name. Amen.